starting from Hebrews chapter 11, starting from verse 8. Let's listen now to the word of God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Then we can turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 15 to 25. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So far in our reading from God's words. The passage which we've read together now from Galatians is very, very significant. Significant not because it's more important necessarily than the rest of the letter, but because it helps us to understand and to interpret Scripture as a whole. Specifically, it tells us about the relationship between Abraham, between Moses, and between Christ. Old covenant and new covenants, law and promise. Key ideas to keep us from error, vital concepts if we are to correctly handle God's word of truth. And just on this note, as we prepare ourselves for some theological reflection this morning, we should do well to remember that this letter which we're reading, Galatians, it was a letter written by Paul for the whole church. Now, it's not just for those of us who might be keen to become Bible teachers. It's not just for those of us who like to read and reflect. It's a letter for the whole church, for every single one of us here today, you and me. We need to know how the Bible fits together as a whole. We need to understand the purpose of God's law and promise, the relationship between Moses and Abraham. We need to know these things so that we can fix our eyes on Christ, so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And to that end, let us begin with a brief reminder of what came before this passage, so that we will better appreciate the context of Paul's argument. Now, you'll remember that the letter of Galatians began with Paul defending his apostolic ministry. He met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He received the gospel from God and not from man. Truth from above, not man's reflections from below. And so as we prepare to consider his words, we are confident that the Apostle Paul really does know what he is talking about. Justification by faith is not an idea that he dreamed up in a cave. Paul is a trustworthy teacher. He received his gospel from Jesus Christ. Now, having confirmed his authority, summarized his gospel message, Paul then in Galatians chapter 3, as we saw last week, he gave us three proofs for justification by faith. Three pieces of evidence to support his claim that we are made right with God, that we enjoy God's favor through faith in his Son and not through the works that we do. First proof, if you remember from last week, was the coming of the Spirit. When the word of God was preached to these Galatians, before they had a chance to do any good works, the Spirit was given to them. The Spirit came and he worked a true faith in their hearts. His presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, evidence that these Galatians are now part of God's people. They belong. And they belong, why? Because they have believed. Second piece of evidence for justification by faith, God's dealings with Abraham. Before there was any talk of Abraham being circumcised, Genesis chapter 15 verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham serves as a testimony to the fact that it has always been God's plan to save his people through faith in the Messiah. Abraham believed, we believe, that is the way in which God has always determined to work. And then finally, when it comes to God's law, verses 10 to 14, God's law also confirms justification by faith. How? While it sets forth God's perfect standards, testifies to us, this is what you require to enjoy life in God's presence. Then it also highlights the curse that we deserve for our disobedience. And in this manner, testifying to what we need, testifying to what we deserve, it shows us that we need someone else to live and die in our place, Jesus Christ even. The very fact that he came into this world to bear God's curse on our behalf, proof that the law was never the means of making us righteous. And so as Habakkuk also confirms, and Paul quotes from him in verse 11, throughout the days of the old covenant, throughout the days of the law, the righteous also lived by faith. There can be no doubt then that we, you and I, we are made right with God. We enjoy God's favor today. We are justified in his sight. Why? Only through faith in the promised Messiah. Faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior, not you and not me. Now, the idea that Paul sort of introduces in verses 10 to 14, the idea that the law itself testifies to justification by faith, that's not an idea that we easily comprehend or anyone easily comprehends. Indeed, the Jews who were living at the time when Paul writes, the time when the law was given, or after the law, they considered the Torah, the five books of Moses to be the high point of God's revelation. They thought it would last forever. All those precepts, all those stipulations, all those commandments would last forever. And they treated it also as a ladder by which they had to climb their way into God's favor, into heaven, so to speak. To their mind, the law was beautiful, and it was the means by which we can be made right with God. It also, given the fact that it was this high point of revelation, it also qualified the covenant made with Abraham. He may have been justified by faith, but things have changed with the coming of the law. That at least was an idea common at the time. And so there's a need then for Paul to give us a more detailed explanation of how the law testifies to justification by faith. And that is what we find in verses 15 to 25. So if you follow with me in your Bibles, you'll see Paul begins with an argument from the lesser to the greater. Lesser to the greater. Living in a fallen world, we're all used to making agreements. Offers to purchase a home, a contract at the gym, a promise of ice cream if we should tidy our room and do our homework. We know, you and I, how agreements work, and they cannot ordinarily be added or changed once they have been made. If an agreement is there, it is made. Now the same, even more so, holds true with God's promises. The covenant he made with Abraham is not a covenant that's been revoked or changed by the giving of the law. What comes first takes precedence over what comes second. And so that means that the promise of inheritance through faith in a coming seed, faith in Jesus Christ, stands firm. Life in God's presence for Abraham didn't depend on his obedience, and it doesn't depend on the obedience of anyone who lived under the terms of the old covenant. Salvation is by grace, even after the giving of the law. What comes first has not been changed or set aside by what came second. Now, naturally, that would have raised the question. If Moses and the giving of the law doesn't change the terms of the agreement with Abraham or add to them, then why is it that this agreement with Moses was necessary? Why did God give the law to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai? Paul's answer is there in verse 19, then again verse 22, 23, and 24. And he summarizes it, however, in verse 19. The law was added, why? Because of transgression, until the promised seed should come. Notice the two purposes of God's law that Paul highlights for us. Transgressions and the coming of Christ, or the coming of the promised seed. Now, in terms of transgression, when Paul mentions that word there, the idea he has is primarily one of knowledge. As Paul will also testify in the book of Romans, the law brings to us knowledge of sin. It holds up God's perfect standard of righteousness as a means of highlighting your shortcoming and my shortcoming. It adds to our guilt in that way by showing us sins we never thought of. Coveting. Maybe we grew up in a culture and society where we didn't think coveting was wrong, but the law says no, it is. It's contrary to what God requires. So it adds to our guilt by showing us sins we may never have considered to be sinful, and testifying that we cannot render the obedience which God requires for life in his presence. That's what the law does. And if you and I, if we can't render that obedience, if we are guilty before God, then we are, as it were, trapped in a prison. Trapped in a place where we are under curse and judgment. Just waiting for that day where our sentence will finally be proclaimed and we will be cast into hell. We're trapped in a place where we need a savior. We need someone to come and free us. Someone to come and rescue us. And that then is the crucial manner in which the law of God serves the Abrahamic promise. by highlighting our inability to obey God's commandments, by highlighting our need for a Savior to come and rescue us and deliver us from this prison, it affirms the reality that the inheritance promised to Abraham, life in God's presence, life enjoying His favor, can only come through the work of another and through our unity with Him, even the work of Jesus Christ. And with the arrival of Christ, now that faith has come, verses 24, 25, now that faith has come, the time of Moses and the law is finished. No longer are we under a guardian. Adults, you and I, we don't need a babysitter. Babysitters are temporary measures for looking after children while they're still young. They're not kept in their home forever. When you grow up, the babysitter goes away. And likewise, Old Covenant law. It served a purpose, and that purpose has come to an end. Now, having worked through Paul's arguments, I really hope that the gist of what he says is clear to us. I admit there's some detail and some words he uses that can be a bit confusing, and we might want to study a little bit more. But the gist, I think, is clear, and I want to summarize it just once again. Mosaic law, the covenant made with Moses, serves and does not replace the promises that were given to Abraham. It was an initial and a temporary administration of the covenant of grace, if we want to use theological terms. It was given to reveal our sins. It was given to show our need for a Savior. It was never meant to be permanent. And with the coming of Christ, it has come to an end. We are no longer under a guardian. Now, before we move on to some application, there are two additional comments I'd like to make on what Paul has said to us in this letter, on the verses we've read. Now, the first comment concerns the idea of mediation. So you'll see Paul mentions this in verses 19 and 20. Now, the law was given through angels, entrusted also to a mediator, but God is one, he says. Now, you might wonder from to start with, why Paul talks about the law being given through angels, when Exodus chapter 3, if you read through God's, giving of the law at Mount Sinai, we're told that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as with a friend. We're not told about angels sort of interceding between them. Well, the idea of angels being present is based on the words of Moses, the testimony that he gives before his death. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, I think it's quoted also in the bulletin, Moses testifies that the Lord was accompanied by many angels when he revealed himself. And given what we know of God's majesty, given what we know of God's glory and holiness, the Jews came to understand, based on this passage, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, that the law given to Moses, the angels must have been somehow involved in the giving of it. They were involved in some way. Now, in mentioning the angels, the key idea for Paul is a comparison. Moses with Abraham. So the angels were involved with the giving of the law to Moses, but when it comes to Abraham, there's no mention of any angels involved when God speaks to him. God is one. He spoke to Abraham directly. Whereas at Sinai, speaking to the people of Israel, there were two layers of separation. First the angels, and then Moses himself as the mediator. And so this serves as another proof that the covenant made with Abraham is superior to and served by the covenant made with Moses. One direct from God, the other one mediated revelation, mediated covenants. So that's the first comment. And then a second comment, which I just want to add, is just the concept of law. So in the verses we've read, Paul uses the word or the term law, and he uses it in reference to the Mosaic covenant. We can know that for sure because he talks about a covenant or the law that came 430 years later. So he's talking about the Mosaic covenant when he uses the term law. And so when he tells us in verse 25 that this is the covenant which has come to an end, that we're no longer under a guardian, he is referring to Mosaic law. Specifically, he's referring to the civil and the ceremonial laws that we find in those books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, when he uses that term law and he tells us the Old Covenant has come to an end, civil ceremonial laws are in view, not God's moral law. So I just want to be clear on this. Paul is not telling us that as Christians, God's moral law is no longer relevant for our lives. To put it slightly differently, it has always and it ever will be wrong for us to worship other gods. The fact that the commandment to have no other gods before the Lord comes only in Exodus chapter 20 doesn't mean that it was previously absent. No, God's moral law is grounded in his nature, in his being, in his character. Because the Lord is God and has always been God and will always remain God, he alone is to be worshipped. Before the creation of the world, he was worthy of worship. After the fall, on into the eternity, the reality of who God is and what he demands doesn't change. His moral law remains fixed. It's grounded in his character. So God's moral law then remains. But the laws which were specific to old covenant ceremonies, you remember those sacrifices that they had to do, the people of Israel, to meet with God, those kind of laws, as well as the laws that related to their politics, what it means for Israel to live in the land of Canaan, separate themselves from the others, you know, distinct clothing and so types, those kind of laws no longer in force. They have been fulfilled in Christ. They are the signs and shadows that have come to an end. They are not binding on Christians, on you and me, in the same way that they were binding on those who lived in Israel before the coming of Christ. Now, very, very practically, and in terms of application for us today, we must learn to read and we must learn to interpret the Old Covenant in the manner that the apostles did, that Paul does, and which he shares and teaches to us also this morning. And so that means if we just think about commandments, you know, when we come to Leviticus 19, for example, and we read about commandments relating to harvesting a crop, or commandments about cutting our hair, marking our bodies with tattoos, or the clothing that we wear, we recognize that these commandments were specific to Israel. They served to distinguish God's old covenant people from those who lived around them. They're not applicable to you and me. They're not applicable to the Christian in the same way that they were to the Jew, to the one looking forward to the coming of Christ, living under the old covenant. Nevertheless, there is still something for us to learn from these laws. For example, laws about harvesting crops may very well have a connection to one of the Ten Commandments. A connection that helps us to see how God's moral truth connects with life in a fallen world. But even if we read these laws and we can't, you know, make out a specific moral connection in our minds, there's likely to be another reason for the commandment. One that possibly relates to a deeper principle, that it was applied in Old Covenant Israel in a certain way, but will now be applied in our time in a slightly different way after the coming of Christ. In either case, I hope it is clear that we don't want to throw away the Old Testament as if we no longer have need for it just because we're no longer living under the terms of the Old Covenant. No, as Christians, we want to learn from God's dealings with Israel. We want to read and study the prophets. We want to see how they pointed forward to the coming of Christ so that we can learn more about Jesus and see more about him in his glory. We want to reflect also on the intricacies even of the Mosaic law, so that we can better understand God's holiness and his glory and his demand for a perfection and our sin. But we do all of this, all of our study of Old Covenant law, we do all of it through the lens of Jesus Christ. We study knowing that the Old Covenant served the one made with Abraham, and that we are not dealing with two plans of salvation. Not one way for Israel to be made right with God, and one way for the church. No, salvation has always been through faith in the coming seed. Moses served Abraham. He served faith in Christ. Believers in the past looked forward to the coming of his day. You and I, we look back on the work that he has done. And we do so, don't we, with great joy and with great confidence. Joy because through faith in Christ, we have been made part of God's people. And we share in that wonderful inheritance that was promised to Abraham. That city without foundations. That heavenly country that he was looking forward to. Eternal life in God's presence. Blessing which we do not deserve. A blessing that is yours because you are in Christ. And because he has won it for you. Well, let's respond now in prayer to what we've learned from God's words. Our Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for your wisdom, for giving your law to prepare your people for the coming of your Son. We want to praise you for your mercy revealed in your perfect character and the demand so that we, you know, that you revealed your law to us so that we might recognize our sin, our need for our Savior. And we want to praise you for your faithfulness, that you kept the promises you made to Abraham and that you saved a people from every nation through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Please will you help us to be confident that his inheritance is our inheritance. And will you help us also to remember what we've learned today about the place of your law? In particular, we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit as we read and study the Old Testament, that we may grow in our ability to correctly interpret your word of truth, and that we will not think that the Old Covenant law presents us with another way of being made right with you when it testifies to the fact that only through faith in Christ can we come into your presence. Father, we want to pray this morning also for our brothers and sisters living in Bhutan. We admit that it's a country we know very little about, but we're thankful that there are believers living in that place. And we're thankful that your church is present there, and so we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, and that you would help Christian believers to be wise as they seek to share your gospel with their family and their friends. In particular, will they know when you are calling them to submit to the various laws and requirements of the country, and when they are free to disobey in order to honor you. I want to pray also, Lord, in our own midst, in our church fellowship, for Cross Culture Church, the church plant of Reformed Church Randburg, and we thank you that they have become a self-governing Reformed Church in our fellowship even this day. Thank you for the work that has been done by the elders and the deacons and the minister of the word. Thank you that your word has been faithfully preached and proclaimed, and we ask that you would continue to grow your church there in Randburg, and that you would use them, Lord, to minister your word to all your people living in that area. We want to pray also, Lord, for the advance of the gospel amongst Jews and Muslims as we are conscious week by week of the war taking place in the Middle East, the fighting between Jews and Muslims. We recognize that these are people, Lord, outside of Christ, people who do not yet know and worship you through your Son. And so we ask that this time of upheaval and fighting and hardship might be a time where your gospel is heard, and where your elect are through your divine, your strange providences, Lord, brought into contact with Christian believers, brought to a place where they can hear your word and where your Spirit can work powerfully in them, even as he has worked in us and as he worked in the people of Galatia in the past. And finally, we want to pray also for our government. We want to thank you, Lord, for the officials you've called to serve the people of our country, and ask that you would please give them wisdom, that they will make decisions that will serve all the people of South Africa, and that they would seek to promote peace and prosperity and the rule of law, We thank you also that in Tshwane, it seems as if there has been a measure of stability returning to the municipality. And we ask that, you know, any troubles that might remain and continue, conversations that need to be had, that you would bless those conversations so that we can live in peace, and so that the people of our city can also prosper. And Lord, so that there will be freedom for us to focus on what you teach us in your word, so that we can gather in peace with your church, and that we don't need to worry about all these other concerns that keep coming up and preventing people from giving attention to what you have promised and what you have revealed. We pray also, Lord, for those in our midst who are sick and struggling with illness, and ask that you might restore to us health once again. And finally, we pray for our students, for Ross, for Gert, we think of Ryan also, others who are busy with exams or going to be starting exams. Please help them to study. Please give them the energy they need to, you know, reflect on the work that they're meant to have learnt. And we pray also, Lord, that the exams will be fairly marked and a fair reflection of the work that has been done this year, so that the grades also will match the work that has been put in. We ask these things, Lord, in the name of our Saviour, trusting that you delight to hear our prayers and that you are eager to answer them for your glory and for our good. Amen.